Well, my friends, if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23. We're going to be continuing in our series on the passion of Christ and the power that he gives to us. We're going to be reading in a moment verses 26 through 33 about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are certain things that happen in the world that capture the imagination and the interest of millions, and yet they are of little significance. I'm thinking right now of events and current issues surrounding the British royal family. I've seen many headlines, but I haven't checked them out. I do wish them all well. But there are other things that happen in the world that are of so much greater significance that we can say, now this is a world-changing event, a game changer. The great church father Augustine had an opinion on this topic. He wrote his most famous work, The City of God, following the sack of Rome in 410 AD. Now, following this attack, there was a concerted effort to blame the Christian church for that catastrophe. It was thought that because Christianity undermined belief in the traditional pagan gods of Rome, that the wrath of those gods was the reason for the sack of Rome. Rome's sack was their 9/11. If you will, it changed the perception of Rome that had, by that time, lasted well over 1,000 years. It changed the perception that Rome was indestructible, that it was impervious to threat or attack, but no longer. But as significant as that event was in 410 AD, Augustine said the sack of Rome, even the fall of Rome, is not a world-changing event. Now, the fall of man, yeah, that was a world-changing event. And the crucifixion of Christ, that is also a world-changing event. There's a reason why the gospel accounts focus so much on events concerning the death of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is much, much more written about the last week of Jesus' life compared to what's contained in the rest of those Gospels. There's much more attention given to the cross on a hill than the Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are circumstances that surround every death. What we're about to read tells us the circumstances that surround the death of Jesus Christ. Now, they may appear mundane. Luke, the gospel writer, a physician, and a historian, made a particular effort to compile an accurate and orderly account of what actually happened. And my purpose today is to do the same, to represent what Luke has written so that we can consider what this means for us. Because at a certain time, in a certain place, something happened. A certain man, a God man, was crucified and died. Significant? World-changing? My friends, nothing else even comes close. Nothing. Nothing is more important than this for the eternal destiny of every human being. Your eternal destiny is tied to this man, Jesus Christ. Now, Luke chapter 23. The passage that we're going to read from verses 26 to 43 consists of three scenes. First of all, we can call it final steps to the cross or the Via Dolorosa. The second scene takes place at the place of the skull. And the third scene concerns two thieves. In each of these scenes, Jesus has something important to say. So first of all, Luke 23, starting at verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The way of sorrow, the Via Dolorosa, the final steps of Jesus, from his interview with Pilate to the place of crucifixion. First, we have the mention of this individual, Simon. He was coming in from the country, from Cyrene. That's an area around Tripoli, modern Libya today. And he just happened to be there at that time, and he was pressed into service by the Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' crossbeam. Actually, he doesn't himself appear again, but two of his sons do in the rest of the New Testament. So this was a man who became known along with his family to the early church. Well, he's pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross. Why? Well, it was probably because Jesus was so weak. He had just gone through a Roman scourging. Matthew and Mark mention it. Luke doesn't. But a Roman scourging, a flogging, a whipping, was a brutal affair. Jewish law limited it to 40 lashes, but the Romans had no such limitation. And the whip that they used had pieces of steel and bone at the end of the lashes, and it was designed to rake over the flesh and to rip it open, and so it's very likely that Jesus lost a good bit of blood. He was weakened, and he trudged on. Simon carried his cross following him. And then following Simon, we're told, a great multitude. And a subset within that great multitude was women. Women who mourned and lamented. Now, there's no reason to suppose that these women were anything but sincere. And there's no reason to suppose that Jesus did not appreciate their solicitude, their weeping for Jesus. But he takes this opportunity to turn and to say to them, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children." There's going to come a time when people will say, "Blessed are the barren." Well, that's totally the opposite of the way the culture looked at barrenness. That was something that was a frown of God. But Jesus is saying, no, that's going to look good in comparison to those that will suffer because of the suffering of their children. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that there is a time of judgment that is coming. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Just a few days before this, in his triumphal entry, you remember Jesus approached the city and then he lamented and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." He said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Desolate. Because Jesus knew that in AD 70, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans with great loss of life. And quoting from an Old Testament prophet, he said, "People will at that time say to the mountains and the hills, 'Fall on us, cover us.'" The destruction and the trouble would be so great. This was a judgment of God upon Jerusalem, who had shed the blood of prophets up to and including the Lord Jesus Christ. But the important thing to note in this is that during this whole period, justice had been turned on its head. Jesus had just been pronounced innocent by Pontius Pilate, no less, three separate times. That was in the passage just before this that Kevin preached on last week. And remember, he made that point. Jesus is allowing himself to be unjustly judged. Now, this is very significant because one day Jesus will sit in judgment at the end of time. This judgment on Jerusalem anticipates a final judgment, the great and terrible day of the Lord that is still future. Jesus is warning here of a future judgment that did come to pass in AD 70. But there's something that lies beyond that, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's what Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17. That day is still in front of us. But when we look at history, we can see a series of judgments going all the way back to the book of Genesis, when you see what happened with the flood and what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. And there are all these preliminary and proximate judgments. I think this COVID plague is a judgment. Some people say, is God judging the United States? Will he judge? He's already judging us. He's already judging us. 60 million unborn children. You think there can't be judgment? There are judgments along the way. The perceptive will notice that this is going along all the time. And sometimes it spikes. But it's supposed to make us aware that there's going to be a final accounting. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. That's an appointment every one of us will keep. At this particular moment, Jesus is the one being judged. And he's being judged unjustly, though he's guilty of nothing. The innocent one is allowing himself to be judged by sinful man. Yeah, justice has been turned upside down, but it will be turned right side up again. And the wise will take notice of this, and we'll seek to understand how the cross fits in to this whole concept of justice and judgment, because it has great application for our lives. Just to anticipate what the New Testament will say about the cross of Christ, for those who believe that Jesus was judged in their place, there is therefore now no condemnation. And hopefully that's a truth that has been understood and believed and embraced by everyone listening to me right now. But if not, take note, my friends, this death was for you, for sinners like you and me. Well, that's the final steps to the place of the skull. We read now verses 32 through 38. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Well, Jesus was not the only one to die on Calvary that day. Two criminals are introduced at the beginning of this vignette. And the place of the skull is mentioned, appropriately named. That was because of the lay of the land. The hill was in such a way that there were kind of two sunken pockets that would have represented the eye sockets. You know, a skull is a part of a skeleton, the head part of the skeleton. And the skull and the crossbones are a symbol of death. You see it on poison, a poison label. The whole scene, even the name of the place, speaks of death. And then the text simply says, "There they crucified him." It's just actually a phrase within a larger sentence that says some other things. Does it surprise you that there's no real description of it? "And there they crucified him." It's just stated matter-of-factly. Well, you know, the gospel writers do not accent the physical sufferings of Christ on the cross. There's no graphic language given here. There's nothing here that would necessarily excite the emotions. Now, if we read this aright, it should stir an emotional reaction in us. But that's not where the accent lies. The accent is upon the fact of the crucifixion, not the physical suffering of Christ, although it was great and intense. Just the fact that he was crucified. Now, the apostolic witness to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus must certainly focus on the facts that happened. That's what Luke's doing here. He's presenting them. But the apostolic witness will go on in the rest of the New Testament to authoritatively interpret this event. See, in the Bible, we have redemptive event and then interpretation of that event. You have the Exodus. That's the huge redemptive event of the Old Testament. And the law reflects upon this, and the prophets reflect upon this. They actually interpret the Exodus. And the New Testament comments on it as well. And when you allow the New Testament and the rest of the Bible to comment on the Exodus, you do not end up with political liberation theology. That's a heresy. What you get from the Exodus is that God delivers his people. It's a redemptive event, and it points forward to another Lamb of God who died and an exodus following that. Well, this redemptive event of Jesus Christ dying on the cross is then going to be interpreted by the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. And some of that interpretation, of course, does occur in the Gospels. But it's going to tell us why he died. Here, we get the truth that he died. And until we have that settled, it doesn't really make much sense to talk about why. The fact must be established. Our Christian faith is not some philosophy. It's not just a set of propositions. It's based upon something that happened at a time and in a place, and that's why every gospel focuses on the facts of the gospel. If you've had a religious experience, my friend, wonderful. But if that experience is not rooted in the historical facts of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it could be a phony religious experience. The other interesting thing about this passage that we're reading is it really does say very little about Jesus. He's obviously the center of attention, but there's so much detail that's given to all the other things that are happening around. For instance, the people around him. There's a large multitude, and we're told they stand by watching. They're probably not sure what to make of all this. You know, a lot of people fit that category, maybe some of you. I know I was in that group for a long, long time. Probably all of my teenage years, I was in this group that stood by watching. I think I've told you the story about how I would go to the bus stop at Georgia Avenue in Dexter. They had a bench there. I'd sit on that bench and look across the street at St. John's Catholic Church that had on the front a mosaic of the crucifixion scene. There was Jesus and the two thieves. It was actually a very beautiful piece of artwork. And I'd sit there, and I couldn't figure it out. I knew that Jesus was good. I knew that much. I didn't know anything else about him. But why was he hanging on that cross? It fascinated me. It disturbed me. It perplexed me. Why was he hanging there? I puzzled over that for years, wondering why. I was one of those people watching, trying to figure it out. How about you? Are you watching? Are you wondering? Every time Easter comes around and these Christians focus, Good Friday, Easter, they focus on this crucifixion and resurrection business. Why do they do that? Well, that's a large category, people watching. Then there are the rulers. Now, we know what they think. They are very pleased that this troublesome fellow will finally be out of the way because they had a nice little gig going, and Jesus threatened it, and that's why he had to go. And they literally add insult to injury by scoffing at Jesus. And their words drip with sarcasm. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen one. This is human cruelty at its worst. If he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, if he's the chosen one, right, yeah. That's the rulers. And then there's the soldiers. They're not much better. It says they also mock Jesus. But their taunt is not that he's the Messiah. They don't have perhaps an opinion on the Jewish Messiah, but they understand this business of him supposedly claiming to be the king of the Jews. Hey, if you're a king, come on down. Prove that you're a king. Luke seems to group the soldiers in with the rulers. It's not the kind of group you want to be in. But then in the middle of this low point, there's a wonderful statement by Jesus. It's one of the words from the cross. It's actually a prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Famous words, aren't they? Gracious words, amazing words. Earlier in this gospel, Luke records Jesus teaching, and he said these words. He said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Love, do good, pray. And because Jesus is no hypocrite, he practices what he preaches. But notice this prayer. Who does he direct these words to? Not to his abusers, but to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If he had said to his accusers, you know what, I forgive you, it just would have invited more abuse. When my boys were small, I took them to a hockey game. See the Caps play the Penguins. This is back at the Caps Center, if you remember where that was. Now, hockey's a rough game, and hockey fans can be even rougher. And at one point, there were some Penguins fans behind us, and the Penguins scored a goal, and the big guy behind me jumped up and dumped his beer all over me. And I sprang to my feet, and I turned around and looked at him, and he just said, sit down and shut up. And I thought, yeah, I think I will. words of Ecclesiastes 9:4 came to mind, my life verse: better a living dog than a dead lion. Imagine if I had then turned and said, you know what, I just want you to know, I forgive you. Do you think that would have helped reconcile our relationship? No. But this is what Jesus did. He said, Father, forgive them. Now, you cannot transact forgiveness with someone who is unrepentant, but you can ask the Father to forgive, and forgive in the heart, so that in the future, if that person does repent, you can transact forgiveness. Also, a prayer like Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, guards the heart from bitterness. So Jesus gives us a real good example. He's basically fleshing out in real time what he taught. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who abuse you. It was very important for Jesus to do this because it demonstrates something about our Lord, something very important about our Lord. He's merciful. And his mercy, as expressed here, lays the groundwork for a change of heart. It's a change of heart we all need if we're going to become believers. Listen to these words of Paul, who, had he been present at this time, would have joined with the rulers and the soldiers in mocking and abusing Jesus. But this is what he said in a letter to Timothy many years later. He said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. 1 Timothy 1:12. Now, if we just stopped right there, we'd think, oh, what a fine fellow Paul was. He was faithful. And the Lord, because of his faithfulness, appointed him to Christian ministry. But Paul goes on. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Insolent means haughty, contemptuous, brutal, grossly disrespectful. Paul says, I was an insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Why? Because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, Luke was very close to Paul. They worked together. I wonder if he told Paul about this word of Jesus from the cross. In, I think it was May of 1973, about a year after I became a Christian, I received a little card. It was the anniversary of a priest's ordination, as a matter of fact. I got this little card. It was an ornate little card with the scripture verse, 1 Timothy 1:12, in a slightly different translation. It said, I give thanks to Christ Jesus for putting me in the ministry. Someone gave me that card. I read it, and I had a sense that moment that God was calling me into Christian ministry. I put it in a frame, and I kept it on the wall of my office for many years. It always reminds me of that moment when I sensed a call to the ministry, which I think was accurate because that's what I've been doing for the last 45, 50 years. But here's the point. I also was a blasphemer. I regularly took the Lord's name in vain, and worse. I mocked Christians. I was insolent, and that's putting it mildly. Can people like that be forgiven? Well, as Paul said, and as Jesus said in that prayer, there was a level of ignorance associated with it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they do, really? What do you mean they know exactly what they're doing? Do they really, though? I don't think so. I didn't know what I was doing, and I suspect that's the case with many people who mock Jesus, who mock and oppose Christianity, who take the Lord's name in vain. they're clueless. They don't know what they're doing. I'm so glad Jesus prayed that prayer. It means that we can consider no one out of reach. There is a theological doctrine of reprobation, but we haven't been let in on it. Everyone is savable from our point of view, even the Apostle Paul. I'm glad Jesus prayed that prayer. Grace and love and faith overflow from our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? Oh, I am so glad. Our Lord is merciful. We who have been so cruel, so wicked, so stupid, so ignorant, can be forgiven and even can be given places of service. And so now we come to the third scene in this section, the two thieves. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." One of the criminals railed at him. The word railed is a blaspheme. Yeah, the word blasphemy comes from it. It's especially bad. It goes beyond the scoffing and the mocking. And he said, "Aren't you the Christ? If so, save yourself and us." Now, the two thieves on the cross have a different perspective. Dr. Samuel Johnson said, "When a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully." Yeah, nothing so concentrates the mind as a hanging. When death is imminent, you see things differently. And yet these two thieves end up in totally different places. The one rails, he reviles. This is getting worse and worse. But then finally, someone pushes back on all of this horror. And it's an unlikely person, the second thief. He rebukes the first one with a question: "Do you not fear God?" Now, the interesting thing to note is that according to both Matthew and Mark, at the beginning of the crucifixion, both of the criminals were reviling Jesus. And they both say that. So is Luke mistaken here? No, apparently one of them had a change of heart. That's the likeliest explanation. And what this thief goes on to say indicates not only an acknowledgement of his own sin, but also the righteousness of Jesus Christ. "This man has done nothing wrong. You and I, we deserve what we're getting." What brought about the change? Perhaps it was when he heard Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Perhaps that touched his heart. We don't know for sure, but we can be sure of this. There was a change of heart. And anyone who becomes a Christian must experience a change of heart. For most of us, it seems like a gradual process, this coming to Christ. For those who grow up in Christian homes, it may even be imperceptible. But there is a place when we cross that boundary from death to life, and we are what the Bible calls born again, regenerated, because the Holy Spirit has done something in our heart and mind. But the question he was asked, "Do you not fear God?" is a very good question for each of us to ask ourselves. It's at the root of all true godliness. Because if we fear God, we are on the road to wisdom. We're on the road to salvation, righteousness, and eternal life. But if we do not fear God, we are on the road to hell. And then after rebuking his fellow criminal, this thief speaks directly to the Lord, and he addresses him simply as Jesus. He's the only person we have record of addressing Jesus directly and personally by just his given name. He says, Jesus, not Lord, not, oh, Messiah. No, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. But I guarantee you, he's not being flippantly familiar. He's in dead earnest. He's not speaking down to the Lord. As a matter of fact, he knows Jesus is a king. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He simply asks, remember me. Simple faith. Simple faith accompanying repentance, an acknowledgement of his sin. This is amazing. Friends, this is what we call an 11th hour conversion. This can give hope to us who pray for loved ones that show no sign of faith. Who knows what happens in those last moments before a soul enters eternity? Because those last moments, every person will walk alone, even if loved ones are around the bedside. And who knows how God might break through? The great J.C. Ryle noted that this example of the thief can give us hope for 11th hour conversions. But he also said, the fact that there is but one of them given to us in Scripture indicates that we should never presume upon God. At any rate, what we have here is the first convert from the cross. What a wonderful example of simple faith expressed just in time. But that's not all. Jesus' response to him is equally amazing. It's an earnest response. He begins by saying, Amen, or truly, verily, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, paradise is a word we associate with heaven. It's actually a Persian loan word, and it was used by the writers of the Septuagint, that Greek version of the Old Testament, to talk about the Garden of Eden. So we have here the idea of a restored Eden that this man will be with Jesus in that very day. Well, my friends, the fact of the crucifixion is what is presented here in the 23rd chapter of Luke. It is a fact of history, took place at a time and a place that has been recorded. But it's more than just a fact of history. It is a world-changing event. All of its significance is not described here. That's not Luke's goal. The rest of the New Testament will do that. And as a matter of fact, the entire Bible will give testimony to that, as we'll see when we look at Luke chapter 24. But it's enough to note here that trusting in Jesus will even bring a condemned criminal into the kingdom of God, into paradise, into just being with Jesus. That's what we should note here today. We're going to be going on in our series and trying to see more of what takes place, but we have to begin with the testimony of the Scriptures. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of Scripture, these words of truth. Lord, we thank you that though heaven and earth may pass away, your words will never pass away. The gospel continues to move from nation to nation, from person to person around the world as it is moved down through the centuries. And it will continue to bear fruit because it is the word of the power of the gospel. We know that it is foolishness to the Greeks and an offense to the Jews, but to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God, this word of the cross. Oh Lord, help us to take it in. For those here that are like the multitude just watching, wondering, why did he die on the cross? Oh Lord, continue to increase their interest and then present to them the truth to their own hearts in a heart-changing event. For those of us who have come to know this great gospel and this wonderful Jesus, strengthen and encourage us by your grace to press on in the hope of eternal life and to serve you effectively in the fear of God for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.